This morning we come back to our study in Genesis, and we're in chapter 6, moving into chapter 7. After God had created the heavens and the earth, and he had placed Adam and Eve in the garden, after the fall of Adam and the death of Abel, through the two lines, those offspring of the woman who are opposed to the serpent, and those offspring of the serpent opposed to God, even those in Seth's line, we see a wickedness that's permeated creation through 10 generations over 1,500 years. The Lord determined at this point to blot out man and all living creatures from the face of the earth, all except for Noah, because God had placed his grace upon Noah, righteous and blameless. He was yet uncorrupted as everyone else was. And so the Lord confirmed his covenant with Noah. The Lord let him know what he had determined to do, and he instructed Noah what he was calling Noah to do. He called on Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, three decks with many rooms, cover the outside and the inside with pitch, make it watertight, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. If you do the math, that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's about half the length and about two-thirds the height of the Queen Mary that's parked over in Long Beach Harbor. We think of it sometimes as a big boat, but it's better to think of it as a big box. It would have looked like a big box. It wasn't meant to sail, it was meant to float. Do you see those measurements that's given to us so clearly in chapter 6? Do you know that to this day, those dimensions are still used for stability in water? The ratios are still the same. Anyway, the Lord told Noah that he would bring a flood to destroy all the flesh that was upon the earth. But in God's grace, by his covenant promise, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and two of every kind of creature would be kept safe through this judgment. They would be held fast in this ark. God also instructed Noah to store up for him every sort of food that would be eaten, store it up both for his family and for the animals. And at the end of chapter 6, if you look at what it says, verse 22, Noah did this. God said, this is what I want you to do, and Noah did this. Folks, it's that simple. God's word tells us what to do. Do it. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him to do. And we pick up this morning in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Before we open the text, I want to call your attention to a couple of things that I think are important to point out. First, the word that's used for flood in chapter 6 through 9 should be considered, instead of flood, you can write it in your margins, write it on a sticky note and put it in your Bible. It should be the great deluge, or the Jews called it God's flood. I like that. God's flood. This isn't just a flood. This is God's flood. This is the flood. For this word is not ever used again in the scriptures other than here. Other words will be used for floods and other kinds of water disasters, but none will ever equal to this. This flood of God stands alone. The one time that it's used elsewhere in the scriptures, it's found in Psalm 29:10, and that verse is referring to, Paul read it earlier, to God being the king of this flood. It refers back to this flood. This was the greatest natural disaster in Earth's history so far. Every living creature, every man, woman, and child, everything that had breath in its lungs was destroyed, save for those held safe on the ark. Do you know that every ancient civilization that has recorded history going back, every single one of them has the flood story? Everyone. This was a great, big, huge, God's wrath, God's judgment, devastating global flood. It's the second thing I want you to understand this morning. There's a lot of folks that try and take away from this being a global deluge. Beloved, let me tell you this morning, it was not a local climate event. Some in the church, even in the church today, not our church, hopefully, some in the church global are trying to compromise with the world and allow that this was a flood that was local to Noah and his family. It was a regional flood. I want you to get this false notion out of your head, and I'm not going to go to the scientific facts. A lot of the commentators go out of the Bible and they go somewhere else. I'm staying in the Bible, and I want you to see what the Bible says about this flood. Chapter 6, verse 7 of Genesis says, "The Lord will blot out all life that's on the face of the earth." It's pretty clear, is it not? Chapter 6, verse 18, "God will put an end to all flesh," not just the flesh in this little region here. Chapter 6, verse 15, he says he will destroy all flesh that has life under heaven. Verse 17, "Everything on the earth shall die." There's no caveat. There's nothing that backs that off. Chapter 7, verse 4, "Every living thing on the earth is blotted out from the face of the earth." Chapter 7, verse 21, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, and all mankind." Verse 22, "Everything on land that had breath died." In chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, God's word tells us that the waters covered all the high mountains. And these high mountains, not just barely covered, it's covered with 15 cubits, 22 feet above the highest mountain peaks. You know, if you get on some of the climate websites right now, they're talking about the water levels inching up, inches. And in the projections, I went and looked last night, if the water level goes up 2 feet, there's catastrophic damage that's going to happen around the world. It's hard to fathom. The Bible says that the water level was 22 feet above the highest peaks, not just Ararat, but all of the mountains under heaven. It doesn't sound local from God's account. Not just Genesis. All right, we'll say, hey, well, that's just Genesis, and let's put Genesis aside. Okay, I'm going to take you to the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:20. Peter says, only 8 persons were brought safely through the waters. What is Peter saying? Everyone else was gone and destroyed. Only 8 were saved. Does that sound local? Doesn't that speak to total destruction? In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is speaking of the day that he's going to return, and he points to the flood as a fact. So you think you can get rid of Genesis and keep Jesus? Well, if you keep Jesus without Genesis, Jesus is a liar. Jesus counts as fact the flood. And he says, in that flood, as he's drawing out his point, and he's giving them saying, there's something else coming up ahead. In chapter 24, verse 39, he says, then they, who are the they? Those that weren't watching, those that weren't paying attention, those that had no time for God, those that were filled with wickedness in the world, those that were unaware, he says, and they were unaware until the flood came and he swept them all away. Here's a question for you. Is Christ's coming again, his next coming, is it local? Because he's linking it to the flood. And so if you're going to go back and say it's a local flood, then I guess Christ's coming is going to be local. And we better find out where he's coming so we can be there in that local vicinity. Do you see what it damages? Oh, I'm just compromising this so that I can make the scientists happy in my congregation. This says that it wasn't local. Jesus himself says it wiped everyone away, not regional. When Christ comes again, trust me, beloved, every single person will be impacted. This entire planet and the heavens and the solar system is going to be impacted, just as they were in the flood. So don't compromise. God said there was a flood, and there was. God said it was global, and it was. God said that all would die, and they did. He said he'd save 8, and he did. Don't minimize or localize the judgment of God on sin and wickedness. Do you see what that does? It's just a local flood. No, I want you to see God's judgment on sin and wickedness. I want you to understand that it's 22 feet deep above the highest peaks of the mountains is when God decides he's going to destroy sin and wickedness. It's a giant global flood. He is comprehensive. There isn't an inch of land, not a speck of sand, that isn't covered with God's judgment on sin and wickedness of the earth. Don't minimize the judgment of God on sin and wickedness. Our God is a great God. In our prayer meeting this morning, we talked about our God is an awesome God. We shouldn't use that word for anything else. We should reserve a couple of words that our Jews did where you don't even write his name. We have something that's just set apart because he's bigger. He's more, far as your mind can take you, infinitely more. His judgment will fall on all that have breath of life in their lungs. We diminish his power, we diminish his glory, and we lessen the urgency of his warning when we compromise the flood. Don't do it. Chapter 6, God sees the corruption of wickedness prevalent in the earth, and it's ever increasing, and so the time has come for the flood. And he informs Noah that he's going to be saved, he and his family, and he confirms his covenant with him. And between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is around 100 to 120 years. Do you know that it's not recorded that God spoke to him again in that 100 to 120 years? We don't know if he did, he didn't. Most of the commentaries, most of the scholars think that he didn't. Why is that important? Because Noah obeyed for 100 to 120 years, enduring God knows what, while he obeyed and kept faith. And then when we come to chapter 7, you're going to notice that the events of the flood are going to be repeated 3 times before the end of the chapter 3. I just have one question. I'm not going to repeat them 3 times as we go through the study today, but I want you to understand something. Do you think that it's repeated 3 times because it might be important stuff? Or is God just repeating himself? It's something that we are supposed to take notice of. Verse 1, chapter 7, the time has come for the flood. In chapter 6, the Lord told Noah what was coming, and now after this 100, 120 years, it has come. Noah is now 600. His boys are around 100 or thereabouts. And Moses, or I should say God through Moses, gives us here explicit details as to when the flood occurred. Why such detail? Why is it so important when we have all of these ages, these numbers, and these dates? Why such detail? It's to alert us that this is historical fact. In this year, the deluge comes. And a little bit later in the verses, what does he say? In this year, in this month, on this day. Takes away the arguments of those who look at the flood narrative as allegory. Just a nice story in the Old Testament that tells us that we should do the right thing or else. I don't give you allegories. I give you history. This is how our God acts. This is who our God is. This is what our God says. This is what our God does. He doesn't change. And so we have a clue as we come to this, right? The time had come. The Lord tells Noah, it's time. Can you imagine after 100 years, he's got the ark built. He's got the food stored up. He's got his family ready. And all of a sudden, as he's praying one day, God says, Noah, it's time. Get your family in the ark. Get the animals in the ark. Got the food stored up. Everything looks good. You got a week. It comes in 7 days. And what does he say? There's a pat on the back to Noah. Do you see it? And what does the Lord tell him? Noah again here says, I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. What happened over those last 100 years? Noah was righteous in his generation. He obeyed. We got the clue back in verse 22. What was Noah doing? Exactly what God told him to do. We spoke of Noah's righteousness before, his belief and his trust, his life rightly pointed towards God. It's repeated here. And so what did God see him doing during this elapsed time? He was doing what he was told to do. So what is it that he did? So if you look here, what has he done? Well, he built a huge wooden box. Big, huge wooden box. Would have stood out for a long area. Everyone would have known about old Noah and what he's building over there. He'd stored up a lot of food. He'd gotten introduced to a lot of animals, I'm sure. What else was he doing? We're told in 2 Peter 2:5 that God did not spare the ancient world, but he did Noah. He preserved Noah. Why? Peter tells us he was a herald of righteousness. We're not given any words of Noah during this time, so we don't know from Scripture what Noah said. The Jews, though, they have a tradition that he was a herald of righteousness, and if we understand what a herald is, it's a herald is an official who makes known the king's message. That's what a herald does. There's a message that the king has, the herald makes it known. What was the message? This was the message that the Jews say that Noah provided. Be ye turned from your evil ways and wickedness, lest the waters of the flood come upon you and cut off all the seed of the children of men. Was that the words he said? I don't know. That's what the Jews have taught for millennia. But we do know what the message of God's heralds are throughout the Scripture. And they don't deviate very much in the message, do they? Repent. Turn to him, be saved. And so the message that they give, although it may not be the words, I'm sure the message was there, right? Repent, turn to him, and be saved. In Hebrews 11:7, the writer of the Hebrew tells us that although the events to come were unseen, Noah had faith. And that faith produced in him a reverent fear. And in reverent fear, Noah constructed the ark. And by this, he condemned the world. And so he heralded God's message, condemning the world's wickedness by this. All right, what's this? What's the this? Was it the act of building the ark? Was it his faith? Was it his reverent fear? I'll tell you an unlikely source, and it's worth your read if you go to look for it. Spurgeon does an entire sermon on 11:7. And he has a marvelous point that really spoke to my heart this week. And Spurgeon's view of 11:7 The answer to the question, was it building the ark? Was it his faith? Was it reverent fear? Spurgeon's answer is yes. It was all of those. All three of those. As he builds it out, this is what he says. He goes, in Hebrews, what's primary? His faith. So you start with his faith. We know from the scriptures, we went through this a couple of weeks ago, his faith was given to him by God. He had a faith that was there. What is faith? It's a believing heart. We know that he was wholehearted towards God. And he turned to God and he trusted in God and he had confidence in God. All of these together, you swirl apart and you see that he had faith in God. And then out of this faith, this belief, this trust, this confidence, he then started to understand in his faith this belief of God. Well, who is this God that I have faith in? And Spurgeon talks about that there's two things that make up the same thing that all of us that have faith understand about our God. The world tends to grab hold of one or the other. But we who have faith, God-given faith, hold to both. What are they? First, Noah believed that God would judge and punish sin. When God told Noah he was going to destroy all the wicked of mankind, Noah believed him. He knew this about God. He would do what he said he was going to do. He will punish sin. He knew something else. He also believed that God would save him, that God would show mercy, for he had promised he would in his love. Spurgeon speaks of how these two work together in the heart of the believer. At one and the same time, we know first that our God is a consuming fire. We know that our God is holy, holy, holy. We know that our God is righteous. We know that he is omnipotent. We know that he is omniscient. We know that he is just. We know that he is one who will not tolerate sin. We know that he is one who would destroy with flood. And we know that he is one who will destroy with fire. Do we all know that this morning? But we also know something else, don't we? We also know that our God is a loving Savior. He is a rock that we run to and we hide in. That our God has a mighty outstretched arm in which we can tuck ourselves under. We know that our God is a strong tower. He's a waiting, eager Father. He's one who would send his Son to a cross to pay the price for our sins that we might be forgiven and restored out of his grace and rescued from the flames. We know both of these things. You've been in those places where all they talk about is this one, this angry God with lightning in his finger that's just zapping the heck out of everybody and everything, and he's a God who kills, he's a God who needs blood, he's a God that everybody says, oh, that's a frightening God. I would say, yes, he is. And then there's those that say, oh, my God's a loving God. My God would never do anything mean. My God loves me. He's my best friend. He's my buddy. He's my God that I can run to. He's the God I can rush into. He's a God that does everything I tell him to. You understand, it's understanding both his justice and his righteousness and his grace and his mercy and his love. We know both because we have faith. And because of that faith, we've come to understand. And in our understanding, we understand both. This is what Spurgeon points to, that's a reverent fear. A reverent fear. We understand that our God is a big God, bigger than we think. And as big as we think he is, he's bigger. He's more than that even. He's high and he's lifted up. He's the creator. He's sovereign. He is I am. And when our hearts open to know him, to believe him, to turn to him in faith, to fear him for who he is, and yet to love him because he loves us, this faith produces within us a reverent fear. What's a reverent fear? Here's Spurgeon's definition. A godly caution with a quiet humility. It's the be still and know that he is God. A reverent fear. And what is the result of having a reverent fear? We're told in the Hebrews passage, it produces something. When we have this faith that opens our eyes to see him, and when we see him, we understand and believe, and it gives us a reverent fear. Out of that reverent fear, what does it do? It produces something in us. A word that a lot of us don't like, obedience. All of a sudden, when he talks, we listen. When he tells us to do something, we do it. When he instructs us, we take instruction. When he guides us, we go where he guides us. When he stops us, we stop. Oughtn't we? Doing what he says is what's produced out of this reverent fear, following his commands, submitting to his will. For over 100 years, Noah's building a huge box in the middle of this space because God told him to. Noah, why are you building that ark or whatever that is? God told me to. So God speaks to you? He did that time. You're an idiot, Noah. I'm going to go get my friends. I'm going to charge them $1 to come and watch you build this stupid thing. You're wasting all your money. You're wasting all of your time. First 6 months would have been easy to endure that. 3 years later would have been harder. 60 years later, when Grandpa's bringing his son and his grandson, his great son, going, he's been at this since I was a boy. Reverent fear caused Noah to do what God told him to do. Noah knew that both the flood was coming and that the Lord would save him. The action that was wrought out of his life occurred in his heart first. He had faith and then he believed. And out of that belief, he took action. And it was by this that he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you see it all comes together? Did he have words? Probably. You know, faith comes by hearing. He's not going to have this guy doing this big thing without giving a defense for why he's doing it. There's no doubt in my mind that there were words. But the words came because people saw the actions. They saw the light in Noah's life. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And why do you seem so happy doing it? Well, if you only knew. One day you'll wish you had a ticket to get on this box. It's not too late. Yeah, okay, Noah, how much are the tickets? No, I don't want one, right? We can see it, can't we? Reverent fear. It spoke to his wholehearted faith. Beloved, I've been going on one-point messages lately. Here's a one-point message. Here's the question I would ask you. Can I go and trace your activities to a reverent fear and see that that reverent fear was produced out of your wholehearted faith? If I could put a little video screen on top of each of your heads to watch to see the activities that you're doing during the week, do they trace to a reverent fear of God? They should. People say, oh, we're not supposed to judge other people. Well, we're not supposed to judge the sinners because they're going to be judged and God's taking care of them. But we love each other, and so we need to ask those questions of each other. When I look at your video, I see some things that don't look like they're tied to reverent fear. They look like they're tied to fear of man. They look like you're trying to please the world. It looks like you've lost sight of the faith that you have in your heart. And so, beloved, as I love you, as your brother, let's turn the channel. Do our actions track? Do your actions, the way in which you live out your life, do they condemn the world around you? Or do they validate the world around you? You guys are at work. You guys are in school. You guys have your circle people that you play cards with. You got your circle. The non-believers in your circle, are they condemned by your life? Or do you validate their life every time you get with them? Saying, peace, peace. Don't worry about the fire that's coming. You can imagine Noah. You think, oh, well, was it hard for Noah? You can bet it was hard for Noah. He was the only one, his family. Can you imagine what his kids went through? As he worked on this big box, enduring ridicule, isolation, persecution. It's a generation that's known for violence. So do you think, can you imagine him not being under constant threat, he and his family? And with each snarl, with each lie, with each mocking threat, with each laugh, his life shined God's light and condemned and made their darkness darker. Does your light make darkness darker? Or does the darkness make your light shade? God saw Noah was righteous before him, his faith at work and obedience. He was a herald that condemned his generation. And so God told him the time had come. He was to gather the animals. He was told to bring 7 pairs of the clean animals. And people go, oh, look, there's clean animals. Yeah, there is. Moses later, in a couple of books, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is going to speak to clean and unclean under the Mosaic law. And you're going to see that God later will codify his law. But what do you see here? Before it was codified, no one knew. God didn't have to go, it's this one, it's this one, it's this one, it's this one. He said, get the clean animals. No one knew which ones they were. How did he know which ones they were? Because they'd already been identified for him. So you could actually go back to Cain and Abel and understand that one of the offerings was acceptable and one wasn't. Why? One was the Lord's and one wasn't. People ask the question, well, what makes clean animal unclean? What makes a clean animal clean? And there is 1,000 different ideas about it. You know what I came to the conclusion of? God's designation. This one's clean, this one's not. It's all symbolic, the entire sacrificial system. There isn't one person in the Old Testament that was saved by the lamb's blood that they shed at the temple. All those saved in the Old Testament, you know whose blood they're saved by? Same as us. They all pointed, all symbolic. God, from the very beginning, wanted people to see there's clean and there's unclean. There's my way and there's not my way. There's my line and there's another line. There's good, there's bad. There's a tree to eat. There's a tree that you can't eat. All the way through, there's this way. It's harder. It's narrower. But it's mine. And all of mine are going to come through this way. And then there's the other way. It's got lots of signs all over it. People think that there's many different ways. It's all the same way. It's pretty wide. From the very beginning, it served the purpose for them back in the day. We're going to see at the end of this chapter as they come off of the ark, what does he do? Noah, he offers a sacrifice. He sacrifices these clean animals unto the Lord. So why did he need 7 pairs instead of 1 pair? Because guess what? The sacrifice was going to be regular. It's going to take a lot to repopulate if you keep killing off the parents. And so you need a few extra parents so that you can get the population going. You're going to need a lot of those clean animals. There's going to be a lot of blood spilled until my son comes. So the clean and the unclean are brought on. And then 8 through 20, we see the offerings are made before the populations are required. We go into all of that. And so verse 3, 7 pairs of the birds, kinds. Why are the birds? Why 7 pairs of the birds? That one was harder to find. And MacArthur thinks that one of two things. He says that either all of the birds were considered clean at this point because they weren't eating carrion yet. So far you're going to see everything gets messed up after the flood. Or they're just fragile and he needed extra ones. Don't know. He says that's up to God, but they were in there as well. More important, verse 3. There's another nail that goes into the coffin of the local regional flood because think about this. It says if Noah hadn't brought the animals on board, then nothing else would be alive on the face of the earth. If it's regional, aren't there going to be animals over on the, you know, the other side of the planet that can repopulate? But what's said in God's word is if these animals weren't on the ark, there wouldn't be those animals anymore. So the ark has 4 couples of mankind, 7 couples of every bird kind, 7 couples of every clean kind, and a couple of every unclean kind. And just remember, people go, that must have been really big. It was big. If you can go and see a replica of it. There's a lot of people that go have told me it's way bigger than they thought it was going to be. Other people that go to see it say it was smaller than they thought it was going to be. But when they get inside, things are explained. And one of the things that is explained is too often our minds are like, how is it going to fit all the animals on there? You got to remember, it's not 2 Rotties, 2 Dobermans, and 2 Poodles. It's 2 dogs, it's 2 canines, and 1 male and 1 female who carry the DNA for all the rest of the different breeds within them. How is it going to fit the elephants? Well, you're not going to bring big, old, fat elephants. You're going to bring young, healthy, young ones. God told Noah, in 7 days, I'm going to send the rain. Rain, what's that? Do you understand? Had it rained? Remember earlier in Genesis, God had not sent rain on the earth. He hadn't put rain on the garden. It was watered from below. If you remember, there were mists that came up. There was lots of water. There was lots of springs. The springs fed lots of rivers and even the seas. But now God's going to bring rain, and it's going to rain and rain and rain. And what you're going to find in the wording of the rain is it's going to turn from rain into deluge. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger. 40 days, 40 nights, constant until every living thing is swept away. And verse 5, with this information, what did Noah do? Again, by faith, in reverent fear, he did all that he was commanded to do. 6 to 10, they all get into the ark, and after 7 days, the waters come. Verse 11, God gives us the year, the month, and the day that it began. Lots of folks try and settle on exactly what the precise date is. That isn't the point. The point is that he gives us an exact moment in time. Why does he do that? He wants you to see the picture. When he was creating, he set the clock. When he was creating, he said, at this time, this is going to happen. At this time, this is going to happen. You see this going off. Then you might say, wait a minute, how do you know that? Well, if you go back to Genesis 1 on the second day, if you remember, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And there was waters below, and there was waters above. What are those there for? You'll find out in about 1,580 years. I have a plan for those waters. He placed them there, and it was so, as if God put them on a timer. I don't know exactly what happened when it happened. I can't get in and tell you how it happened. All I can tell you this morning is that it did happen. And afterwards, not anything on this earth was the same. As just judgment came onto God's timeline, he got his people into the ark. And he closed the door. He shut them in. There's an inference there. God shut them in. When he shut them in, what else was he doing? Shutting everyone else out. When that time came, the time came. The time to get on the ark is over. The door is now closed. Prepare to meet your Maker. Prepare to pay the consequences of your wickedness and your sinful lives. For 120 years, I had a herald who gave you my message. For 120 years, I told you what was going to happen. I told you where salvation was. I showed you. You decided not to take it. The door is now closed. I'm going to stop here because I want to leave you this morning with a reverent fear. I want you to have both, though. I want you to have a knowledge of God's holiness and justice and a knowledge of God's mercy and grace. I want those things to work in your life in such a way that it causes you to do what God says for you to do. Is this where you're at? Can we trace your actions back to a reverent fear, to a wholehearted faith? We need to get serious about this. It's not just a sermon for a Sunday. Oh, you know, our pastor, he gets fire and brimstone and he waves his arms a lot. I'm speaking to you this morning as someone who loves you, as someone who's going to give account for you. This is serious. And let me tell you why it's so serious. Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Peter's writing to the church. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's more. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? You ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, we are living in the last days. They've been the last days since Christ came. First was the flood. Next comes the fire. If the flood was true and came precisely on time, do you have any doubt about the next? Do you understand that there is a timetable? A timer's been set, and you don't know when that time is. God does. God saved Noah through the waters in the ark. He'll save us through the fire in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hurry up and get in. Let's all pray that we might live our lives like Noah, by faith and reverent fear, our actions in line with what he's told us to do. And what has he told us to do, beloved? He's told us to be his herald of righteousness. Carry the message of the King. Turn. Repent. Let me save you. It's a simple message. We're called to give that message. Call them to the ark. Tell them of the Christ. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Praise his name. Glory be to God. Amen.